you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you to open and turn with me once again in the wonderful book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 20, but we have not yet exhausted the last half of verse 17, so we come once again to consider how it is that we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we come again tonight to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Please hear the reading of the Lord's Word this evening. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our faithful God, how we rejoice tonight that You are with us as a dread warrior, and that as we come and we confront the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we stand not in our own strength, we stand even not in our own armor, but that You have granted us Your armor in order that we might withstand the devil and that we might stand firm in the evil day. We pray that as we consider once again the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that You would train our hands for battle, that You would train us to wield this Word rightly against all the enemies of the Church, that You would help us, O Lord, to keep our doctrine pure, that we might not be deceived by the ravenous wolves that wander around in sheep's clothing, seeking to devour Your precious people. Be with us, O Lord, as we look into these things. Grant us to have a warlike mentality. Grant us, O Lord, remember this most fitting description of a Christian, as that we are enrolled in the armies and in the host of Christ Himself. Make us, O Lord, be worthy of fighting and of standing firm by Your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent a number of weeks looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, tying together some of the theology that confronts us here in the last half of verse 17. And last week, we began to turn our attention to more practical matters of how it is that we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, against the devil and against the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember, as we've been working our way through this armor, that the sword is really the only offensive weaponry that we have in the whole armor of God, that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the Christian soldier's weapon of choice. That this sword, that this word is an invincible word, that it never rusts, that it never shatters, that it never grows dull, but that in all things and at all times it retains its sharpness and it retains its ability to put down the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we noted last week as we came to deal with wielding the sword of the Spirit, we looked at that first enemy that we wield the sword against, and that is against those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. And we laid out a threefold strategy of how it is that we are to wield the sword, how it is that we use the word to put to flight those who would seek by violent means to destroy and to persecute Christ's people. Well, tonight we want to come back, as Paul tells us here, that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we simply want to consider the second enemy that we are to battle against, and we want to consider not only our enemy, but also once again the strategy and how it is that we wield the sword of the Spirit against our second enemy. And so we have two very simple points this evening, And that is first, once again, considering our enemy, and then turning our attention to how do we fight and what is our strategy with the Word of God against this enemy. Our first point is we consider this once again in taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to once again consider yet another enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we have just sung from Psalm 3, it's a wonderful reminder. It's perhaps a frightful reminder for the church. I'd remember that as David penned these words, that as Christ himself took those words upon his own mouth, that even as we as Christians take these words to in our worship and in our praises, that the reality is that we are surrounded by many foes. That the church, regardless of what nation or culture it is in, regardless of the laws that continue to protect our religious freedoms, that regardless of the seeming peace that exists between the church and the world, that the biblical reality is that we are surrounded by enemies, that we are surrounded by foes, that we are surrounded by those who seek to destroy the church and to usurp the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, as we looked at our first enemy, as we looked at those who persecute the church, we considered those enemies that arise from outside of the church. Those people who seek through violent means to exert their violence upon the church. But the church is confronted with and faces not only enemies from outside of the church, but perhaps even more devastatingly, we have many enemies that are within the church. And many enemies within the church who exert themselves not in physical violence, but through false teachings, through impure doctrine, through heretical beliefs. That is that one of the enemies that the church is continually confronted with in every age are false teachers. Those who seek to destroy, those who seek to lead astray, those who pervert the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ and so twist it as to lead the people of God astray. Now, I would like to think that it should go without mentioning that from a New Testament perspective, the reality of false teachers within the church is proclaimed to us everywhere. That there are few books in the New Testament, and we could add the Old Testament to that, few books in all of the Bible where we are not warned of false teachers, of false prophets, of heretics who seek to come in and to destroy and to kill and to twist and to pervert doctrine. If we simply turn to the letters of the New Testament, we see this very clearly. That even in a book such as Romans, perhaps one of the most sublime books in all of the letters that Paul wrote, in this book that lays out the glories of the gospel and of justification by faith alone, that even here in the church of Rome that could boast that they had Paul as one of their ministers, that Peter was there ministering to them, that even the church in Rome dealt with these false teachers who were creeping in. Near the end of the book, in chapter 16, verse 17, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out." Right? That's a word that simply means be careful, be on the lookout for, right? Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And Paul tells the church in Rome there that even in light of all these glorious things that he said, that yet there's a faction of people, there's a faction of teachers who come to create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine that they have been taught. As Paul ministered to the church in Corinth and to the Corinthians, many times throughout both of his epistles, he warns them of these evil and of these false teachers, even of those men and prophets and false apostles that had crept into the church and tried to discredit the very ministry of Paul himself. That Paul there in 2 Corinthians 11, that he notes, "For such men are false prophets. They are deceitful workmen. They are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds." Men who are coming in and claiming to be apostles and claiming to teach what the apostles did, and yet Paul says that their deeds, that their doctrine aligns more with Satan. We all know that to the church in Galatia, that Paul has reserved some of his harshest tongue lashings for the Galatians. That the Judaizers had come in, that they had forcefully taught, that they led even one like Peter astray. And here in Galatians, Paul laments in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he even had earlier warned them in chapter 1 that if we or even an angel from heaven comes and they begin to proclaim a gospel to you other than what we have, what you have received from us, that person ought to be cursed. Even in a church like Philippi, that in many regards was an estimable church that hadn't stooped to the lows of Corinth or Galatia, even there Paul warns the church in Philippi that there are those who seek their ruin, saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Those who were creeping in and trying to reinstate Judaistic laws from the Old Testament. Again, to the church in Colossae, Paul warns them of false teachers, saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." That this whole movement within the church of Colossae had risen, that they were bringing in the philosophies of men, that they were bringing in asceticism, that they were bringing in angelic worship, and they were trying to lead the people astray. And the Apostle Paul had to say, you need to watch out. Don't be carried away by these people. Even to the church in Thessalonica, another estimable church, Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." And Paul confronts the false teaching that was going around. The people were writing letters and they were forging it and pretending that they were Paul. And they were saying, look, the day of the Lord has already come. The resurrection has already happened. Christ has already returned. And Paul writes and he says, you need to be alert for this. You need to be on guard against this. You need to see that these letters aren't really from me, but that they are counterfeit letters. We see all throughout the New Testament so many warnings against false teachers. You getting tired of the list of verses yet? Well, the New Testament isn't. Because we continue to march our way through the New Testament books, and as Paul writes to young Timothy, a minister and a minister of the gospel of grace and a preacher and even in the church of Ephesus, the Paul commends to Timothy and he says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing." And he tells Timothy, you need to watch out for this. You need to watch your own doctrine closely, because by watching your own life and your own doctrine, you will save yourself and you will save those who hear you. Again, writing to the minister Titus, Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate. There are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." And one of the rare times where Paul actually levels his sights against a known group, and he lambasts them and he tells Titus, you need to realize that there are many who would seek to destroy you in this. The preacher of Hebrews, he comes in his letter and he warns the church there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." The people were coming even into the church there that Hebrews was writing to. They were leading them away by diverse, by strange teachings, telling them they need to be devoted to these kosher laws and to these foods, and trying to reinstate these Old Testament laws. The Apostle James, as he writes his letter, he admonishes in these well-known words that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Potentially and likely dealing with an issue where many people were rising up in the church, flashing their credentials and saying, look, I'm a teacher. And James says, you can't trust all of these people. You need to be careful that not many people should claim to be teachers, because judgment will be stricter for those. The Apostle Peter, in writing his letters over and over again, he admonishes the church to watch out, even saying in 2 Peter chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed." Even the beloved disciple John in his epistles wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And the entire letter of Jude is leveled against false teachers, where Jude condemns these people and says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them." And even in the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, John writes that you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And several verses later saying, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." You get the picture. That one of the greatest enemies that the Church of Jesus Christ faces is that of false teachers. And that they were very, very present in the early church. And that they remain a very present enemy, even down into the very time and the day and age in which we live. And we haven't touched the Gospels and the words of Jesus, nor the book of Acts, or anything in the Old Testament. Many are our foes. And many are those who creep into the church to destroy the purity in the soundness of doctrine. And that's why, as a Christian and as a pastor, I find it so incredibly strange today that so many Christians are absolutely laissez-faire and cavalier about doctrines and about debates and about discussions of theology within the church. That there are so many Christians who think that they have moved beyond these things and they can wash their hands of these things and they want nothing to do with them and they protest. And when one points out error that one is teaching or heretical doctrines, that so quickly the finger is pointed against that person who has raised the alarm and they are condemned and being told, "You don't have a charitable spirit. Why can't we just all get along? Don't you realize that nobody is perfect, and yet this person, I just feel like they really love Jesus, that they're really doing things that are good. You shouldn't be so judgmental." And I find it devastating that the church in America, and likely the church in Canada, has tolerated far too many false teachers and far too many false teachings. And the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not stronger for it. We are not better for it. We are not purer for it, but we are committing suicide. And we are killing ourselves and allowing false teachers to have free reign and buying up their books and advertising them and posting memes on social media about them and eating up everything that they say. We must realize that false teachers are a very real and a very present danger to the Church of Jesus Christ even today. And we should think and we should know something about how it is that these false teachers infiltrate the church. Because as we see over and over again in the New Testament, false teachers creep into the church very deceptively. And they do it very secretly. I have only met one person in my entire life who has ever boasted of being a heretic. Most people have far more common sense than that. Most false teachers and most heretics... They don't go around letting everybody know, "I'm a heretic. I'm going to lead you astray from what this word teaches. I'm going to turn and I'm going to pervert the grace of God into a license for sin." There's no big sign that they wear around their neck so that we can see them so clearly and evidently. We don't have X-ray goggles where we can just look around and pinpoint false teachers so easily and so quickly. And what makes things a little bit more difficult is just because a teacher may teach wrong things doesn't necessarily mean that he is a false teacher. I promise you that in my 6.5 years of preaching, that there is enough sin in all of my sermons to condemn me for eternity. I don't believe that that makes me a false teacher. It makes me a very imperfect pastor, and that should come as no surprise to anybody. False teachers and those who occasionally teach wrong things cannot be equated with one another. And so it's important that we ask and that we know the difference and that we see how is it that false teachers creep into the church? How is it that we are to know them? How is it that we are to mark them out? Well, the scriptures don't leave us alone here. But rather, what they show us is that we are to determine false teachers by the way in which they steer the church. That false teachers, that they steer the church away from sound doctrine. As Paul was encouraging and commending the young minister Timothy, he told Timothy that you must keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. And later on, he tells Timothy that you need to follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. The Apostle John, speaking to his church, says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. If anyone comes to you and he does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. And false teachers are known because over the course of their ministries, over the course of their teachings, their desire is not to bring out the soundness of faith. It's not to hold to the pattern of what the Word has laid out, of what we must believe. But they are those who desire to wander. They are those who don't watch carefully what they teach and what they learn and what they proclaim from the pulpit. They are those who try to go ahead of the Word. They are those who try to stand over the Word. They are those who have no regard for the Word at all and for the doctrines and the teachings of the Scriptures. And we are to assess this and we are to test their ministries and we are to test their words to see, are they maintaining and holding to sound doctrine? Similarly, false teachers not only steer away from sound doctrine, but these false teachers also have an unholy standard of conduct. As we read this evening from Matthew chapter 7, that Jesus tells the church that we are to watch out for these false teachers, that we are to watch out for ravenous wolves. And what does Jesus say? You will recognize them by their fruits. It's not so much a verse that is spoken about recognizing Christians as much as it is about recognizing those who truly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who are seeking to deceive and to destroy. That it is by their fruits, that it is by the way in which they live, that it's a matter of do they adorn the doctrine and what they profess? Do they adorn it with good works and with righteous deeds? Jude, as he condemns those who were false teachers, says that they are ungodly people, that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and they deny our Master. These are people that have no care and no concern, no regard for holiness, no regard for conformity to the law of God, but want to impress people and want to centralize everything and draw people astray. They are people who are ungodly. They are people who are uncharitable. They are people who are given to anger and given to bitterness and given to resentment. And the third way in which we see that they creep into the church is that they steer the church away by having a self-serving standard of ministry. Paul condemns the false teachers to Titus and he says that they simply labor for shameful gain. That they like to be puffed up, that they like to be taken recognition of, that they like to stand in the spotlight. That even as Paul defended his own ministry against the false apostles, what does he declare? But he says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Even later noting that we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And that false teachers, unlike the way in which Paul vindicates his ministry, that false teachers are to be known because they are men pleasers, because they're the ones who want to tickle people's ears, that they're the ones who want to infatuate people, that they want to feed the people what the people want to hear, and they want to hear their own praises and their own choruses, and there's no sincerity, and there's no boldness, and there's no openness, and there's no willingness to confront God's people with the reality of God and of sin and of the grace of Jesus Christ. Rather, they tamper with God's word. And they give in to self-ideologies and philosophies and cunning deceits to bolster their own platforms and their own names. These are the false teachers, and this is how they are to be discerned, and this is where they creep into the church. And we must remember above all things the severe consequences in following and adhering to those who teach wrong doctrine and impure truths. No one could say it better than Jesus when he curses the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." We're not playing games with doctrine and theology, and with books and devotionals, and with preaching, and with the truth of God's word. But our eternities and our salvation in a very real way hangs in the balance. And to disbelieve the word of God and to follow after those who turn the grace of God into sensuality and who creep in to deceive and to destroy, they are damning consequences. That on the day of judgment, we aren't going to be able to plead ignorance as an excuse to avoid judgment. We're not going to be able to say, "Well, this book was on New York Times bestseller list, and so how in the world should I have known that it was wrong?" That it's not going to be a day for excuses where we can say, "But they seemed so nice, and they seemed so amiable, and they seemed so willing to help in so many different ways," and that ignorance isn't going to be able to be pled in that day. "Well, we couldn't find better churches. We couldn't find better teachers. This is just what we had, and so we submit ourselves, or we like the music of this particular church." No, to follow in the way of false teachers is to share in their condemnation and their damnation, and we must wake up to the reality of this enemy. That he is prolific. That he has infiltrated every rank and every denomination and every church of Jesus Christ. And that there are those who would seek to destroy the people of Christ by teaching and admonishing and leading in false doctrine and in pure truths and half-truths and all-out deceits. This is the way that the devil works. He masquerades as an angel of light. And too often do we cave in and do we listen. So we see the second enemy by which we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But in considering this and thinking this, not only our enemy, but how is it that we are to wield this Word? How are we to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and how are we to wield it against false teachers? Well, if you've ever stood back and you've felt like David, that you're surrounded by your enemies, it can feel relatively overbearing. And when you think of all the false teachings and all the doctrines and the deceits that are out there today, we can often think, "Who am I? How am I capable of discerning these things?" Yet we note here with the armor of God that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his grace, he's given us everything that we need. That he's given us the Word of God. That we need nothing other than the Holy Scriptures. That we need nothing other than his Word spoken to us by the Spirit in order to assail these false teachers and to put down these false doctrines. And so again tonight, we have a threefold strategy of how it is that we are to wield this word against those who are within the church that seek to deceive and to destroy. How is it that we wield this word? Well, first, we wield it by searching the Scriptures earnestly. That we do this by searching the Scriptures earnestly. And one of the reasons why historians and theologians say that the Roman Catholic Church was so able to keep people under the delusion of their false views and their false gospel for so long is because the Roman Catholic Church kept the Word of God out of the hands of the laity. They said, "This is too difficult, that this isn't for you, that you really need to leave interpretation in the hands of the clergy. They're really the only ones who can understand and rightly know this." And so they kept the people blind and ignorant and deaf and dumb to the reality of the Word. And as the Reformers came along, one of the watchwords of the Reformation was to get the Word of God back into the hands of the people. Which is why our Confession of Faith tells us that the Scriptures of the Greek and the Hebrew, that it needs to be translated into the vulgar language of the people. And one of the greatest weapons that we wield against those who are false teachers and keep us under their oppression is that we are to have access and free access to the Word of God. And that in doing that, that we must earnestly search what we are taught. You all know the account and you know the story very well, that Paul came and that he preached to the Bereans. And as Paul left off preaching the Bereans, Luke records for us there in Acts 17 that they were commended. And why is it that the Bereans were commended? Because as they heard the preaching of Paul, what did they do? Did they just sit there and lap it up and say, this is wonderful, and this must be all true, and this man must be from God? But no, but they went back, and what do we read? That they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And the idea of examining that Luke speaks of there is a diligence, it is a weighing out, it is examining something the way that a lawyer examines his case as he proceeds to either defend the defendant or as he attempts to prosecute, to look for the loopholes, to see everything, to examine it and to turn it around until they were so familiar with it. And the Bereans were commended because they were those who not only received the word with eagerness, but went home and they examined the scriptures to see, is what this man is preaching, even this apostle that we revere and that we love, is what he is teaching, is this in line with the word of God? I can tell you that as a pastor, I think all too often we become all too passive when it comes to the pulpit ministry and to the preaching of God's word. That I have hopefully done my homework as I come and I stand behind the pulpit and I proclaim to you the word of God, but all too often congregants can slip into immense passivity. And they can think, well, it's my pastor, he said it, it must be true, he's the one who studies, he's the one who pours over these things, and we can go home and we can kick back on a Sunday night and we can think very little of it. But we are commanded here through the commendation of the Bereans that preaching doesn't end when the minister closes his mouth. That the people of God are to go home in the words of the reformers. They are to improve upon the message. They are to earnestly search the scriptures. They are to see is what has been taught and communicated. Is this the truth and is it accord with the word of God? And I don't fear you doing that. I don't fear you listening to the words that I preach and going back and turning and thumbing through your Bible and giving it a diligent and an earnest look and saying, is everything that Pastor Michael has spoken today, is it in accord with this word? This is my standard. This is your standard. This is the standard by which I am held accountable to and one day will be judged by. And you have the wonderful duty, I have the wonderful duty of earnestly searching the scriptures. And that's the first way that we wield this sword against false teachers. So false teachers who will tell you, you don't need to go and look in your scriptures, you can just take my word for it. They're the ones who fear the word of God being in the hands of God's people. We are to search the scriptures earnestly. But secondly, we wield this sword and we wield the word of God in that we must know the scriptures rightly. We must know them rightly. Regrettably, there are those who can earnestly search the scriptures and can read over them and can study them to some degree, but the words of Paul are all too true of them that they are always learning and they are never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That an earnest searching doesn't profit us anything if we don't rightly understand the Word of God. In my undergraduate studies, I went to a very liberal Christian university. And one of my Old Testament instructors has probably forgotten more about the Bible than I will ever be able to know. This was a man who learned over 40 different languages, who knew all the ancient Near Eastern languages, who could cite translate without a problem. This was a man who could tell you some of the most random facts about the Old Testament. You could probably read two or three words and he'd tell you not only the book, but the chapter, maybe even the verse in which it was found. He was one who earnestly had searched the scriptures, and yet I remember so clearly that one day he confessed to us, I have no idea what the doctrine of justification by faith alone means. Can you guys explain that to me, please? This is one who, for all of his learning, had never come to a knowledge of the truth, had never come to perceive and to understand and to appropriate these truths for himself. For all of his learning, yet he was ignorant of some of the simplest and most basic and clear teachings of the Word. And if the false teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ can't stop the people from searching the Scriptures, they will attempt to stop us by giving us wrong interpretations, by twisting and by corrupting, and by perverting the purity and the soundness of the word and the truths that are being commended. And so we must not only search the scriptures diligently, but we must come to a knowledge of the truth of what the scriptures convey. It is only when the Scriptures are rightly understood that they are of any benefit to us, and that we can never be content with a surface level or a Sunday school knowledge of what God has revealed in His Word, but that we must rightly conceive of the truths of the Bible. Those of you who know church history, where is it that false teachers have most often succeeded but in the most glorious doctrines that we confess and that we hold dear? You think in the early church, in the first few centuries of the Christian church, that what was it? But it was the doctrine of the Trinity. It was about the relation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are they three gods? Are they three persons? Are they one God and one person? How many wills exist within the triune God? All of these things being debated. All of these people going back and forth. After the Trinitarian debates, the debates largely centered on Christ. How is it that we understand Christ? Was He a man? Was He divine? Did He just appear to be a man? Did He have one will? Did He have two wills? Was He one person? Was He two persons? All of these different things floating around about who is Christ and the nature of Christ. Of course, we see in the time of the Reformation and even before the Reformation that false teachers leveled their assaults against the glorious doctrines of salvation. How is it that a man is saved? Is he saved freely? Does God justify the ungodly? Or is our justification in some measure dependent upon our sanctification? What has the priority there in the Roman Catholic saying that it's grace plus works? And the Protestants coming along and saying it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are justified and accepted as righteous in the sight of God. In so many different ways throughout history, it's the doctrine of the church that has been assailed. Is the church visible? Is it invisible? Is it a little bit of both? How are we to understand? Is the church a man-made institution, or is it a divine right that was given by Jesus Christ? How do we understand ministers and elders and deacons, and how do we bring these things all together? How do we understand church discipline? Now, the doctrines of sin are largely under attack today. We don't need to hear about sin. You don't need to talk about sin. Sin is such a dark thing. It's such a vile thing. Why would you need to tell people all about their sin? Just make them feel encouraged. Just give them a little pep talk and a little lifting up. Even the end times has become a source of contention. Not that we need to figure everything out with the end times, but that there are clearly views that are beyond the boundaries of Scripture. Then the days of Paul, as he was dealing with the Thessalonians and those who were coming and saying the resurrection has already happened. There's false teachers and doctrines out there today that say Christ has already returned, that He returned at AD 70, that all the prophecies about the end times in Mark 13 and in Matthew chapter 23 and Revelation, that was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, and that Christ has already returned for a second time. There are people, even in this area, there are people that visit our church that believe these things. These are wrong. These are heretical. Every doctrine, every truth has been assailed by false teachers. They're never content with just broadcasting and proliferating on one doctrine or on two doctrines, but they take their aim at every doctrine in the Scriptures. And if we are to wield the sword rightly, then we must know the doctrines, and we must know the Bible rightly. And how do we come to that? Well, we could spend weeks on this. We are to read the Bible for the literal meaning of the Bible, not being taken by allegories or superstitions or all these color and imaginative ways, but in all things we seek to read the Scriptures as Jesus and the New Testament apostles read the Scriptures for their literal meaning that is built on the grammar and on history. We are to always compare Scripture with Scripture because the only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And so we take the more difficult passages and we read those in light of the more clear passages that we can understand and clarify a little bit more, that as we come to know and to understand and perceive rightly what this word says, that we ought to always be guided by the two most basic things that the Scriptures teach us. As our catechism reminds us, the Scriptures principally teach, and children, you should know this very, very well, what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. So often we get tied down in all the minutiae and all the details and all these relatively inconsequential things when all around the principal things that the Scriptures teach us, what do we believe about God? And what does God require of us in light of what it is that we are to believe? That we are to come to a right knowledge of what the Scriptures say by being in communion with the church of all ages. That we are not commended to know the Scriptures and just saying it's just Jesus, me, and my Bible, and I can go hide in my closet. That Christ has left us His church, that He's left us the preaching ministry, that he has left us men and women who have gone before that have known these truths and have communicated them and have brought them into creeds and confessions. In no way do we side with Rome to say that tradition is the word of God or to be elevated to the standard of the word of God. But tradition and the church ought to play a vital role in coming to understand these truths. If you come up with some novel interpretation that has been denied by the ecumenical creeds and confessions of the church, you ought to give pause and say, I'm clearly not understanding something. These are the ways and the means by which we come to rightly know what it is that the Scriptures teach as we are led by the Spirit to make use of all of these means that he has given to us. If we are to wield the word against false teachers, we must know the word rightly and what it communicates. And thirdly, this evening, if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, we wield the word of God and the sword of the Spirit by defending the Scriptures mightily. Now, Jude, as he wrote his epistle there, told the church, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And the contending that Jude commends to us is that of to struggle vehemently for. It is to fight for. It is to be passionate and intense about. And the faith that he speaks of there isn't the individual subjective faith that we have in Christ, but the faith that is spoken of here is that system or that standard of doctrine and teaching of the apostles. We are called to defend the word of God mightily. And we do need to exert some caution and carefulness here, because not all of us are called to defend the Scriptures in the same capacity. Few of us are called to defend the truths of God's word publicly or formally. Paul, as he wrote to Titus, gave him as a minister the specific charge that Titus must silence the wolves they're creeping into the church. There is a particular contending and duty and defending that a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ has, but that doesn't mean that everybody else is absolved from defending the truth of God's word. That we are to defend the truth of this word mightily in at least a twofold way, and the first is verbally. We are to defend the word of God and the truth and what it communicates by speaking the truth in love. We are to always let the truths of this word be on our tongues and in our minds and ready to come out in every quarter of life. Whether that's as we're gathered with our church friends and those who know that we're a Christian, whether it's in the workplace where we might be labeled as Bible thumpers, where we might be persecuted by others, whether this is in the confines of our own homes where nobody else sees us, that in everything and in every way we are always to be speaking the truth in love, that we are to defend this word by verbally speaking it, that we are to defend this by admonishing and exhorting one another daily. It's a preacher of Hebrews, and as we so often quote Hebrews 3:13, where he says, but admonish one another daily, lest there be found in any of you a heart of deceitfulness that is being led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. That we are to be admonishing each other, that we are to be exhorting one another, that when we see areas where our brothers or our sisters are falling short, that we are to defend the purity of this word and the truth of this word by bringing it to light, all in charity and all in grace and all in kindness and all in love, but we are to be exhorting and admonishing one another daily. How many Christians think, you have no business in my life and you have no business telling me what to do, and how often we don't desire to be held accountable by our brothers and our sisters. But if we are to wield this word rightly, then we must verbally defend it even in the lives of one another, and we must be encouraging one another with these words. As Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica as he spoke of the end times and of the certainty of Christ's return, what does he say? But he says, encourage one another with these words. Remind each other, Jesus is coming, and in that day every wrong will be made right, and every sin will be done away with, and temptation will be no longer. And if that is true of the return of Christ, indeed it is true of every doctrine that this word reveals, that it is meant for our encouragement, that it is meant for our consolation, that it is meant for our comfort, and we are to be verbally defending this. We are also to not only verbally defend it, we are to practically defend the word of God. Practically defend it by adorning ourselves in the beauty of good works. that flows from what these words communicate and the truths that these speak, that we are to defend and to contend for the truth of this word by living a life in conformity to the truth of God. One of the surest marks of a false teacher and so of those who follow them is that their lives do not conform to the standard they claim to teach and the standard they claim to believe in. And so one of the surest ways to refute false teachers is to ensure that our lives, by the grace of God, are lived in conformity to what we know and what we profess, so that when those who seek to persecute come against us, they might be silenced in that day, and we might show them that the genuineness and the truth of what we maintain is that powerful and effective word that transforms us inside and out and creates in us a new spirit and enlivens us to live out the fruit of the Spirit. We must live in conformity, that if we are going to hold the doctrine of repentance, then we must repent. If we are going to hold the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, then we must proclaim Christ unashamedly and unapologetically. That if we are going to claim that it is by grace alone that we are saved through faith, then we do not hold people to a standard of good works and of righteous merit, saying that they have to earn their way into salvation. That if we maintain the doctrine of love above all things, that we must be the most loving and we must be the most gracious people in tender-hearted kindness and service. That if we agree with the doctrines that the church has poured out his gifts for the building up of the church, then we are to use our gifts. That one of the surest ways to send false teachers flying is to show the genuineness not only of what we believe, but of adorning ourselves in the truth and in the good works that flow from these precious doctrines. And so in such a way, we are to wield the word of God. We are to wield the sword of the Spirit against those who creep into the church and twist and pervert the understanding and the truth of God's word. This is how we are to be armed against false teachers. It is that we should seek, in order to align our lives rightly with this word. And may God grant us the grace that we need. And may he grant that we remain pure in doctrine and in truth. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our most glorious God, every word that you have spoken is true, and every word is God-breathed, and it is useful for correcting, and for training, and for reproving, and for building up in righteousness. You have not spoken in vain, and you have not revealed the glory of your persons and your perfections and your promises in order that we might turn to the voices and to the teachings of those who seek to corrupt and to pervert the soundness of doctrine. We confess that many are our foes and many are those who seek to destroy. And we pray that you would make us diligent, that you would make us vigilant, that you would strengthen our arms for war, that you would teach us to wield your word rightly, that we might search it earnestly, that we might know it rightly, that we might defend it mightily by our words and by our life. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us from the wolves that seek to devour, that you would keep us from the teachers that seek to divide, that you would keep us from those who would puff themselves up and seek the praise and the glory of man and so destroy those who follow after their corrupt teachings. Lord, we pray that you would keep our church pure, that you would keep us firmly built upon your word and upon the clearness and upon the truth of the doctrines that they reveal. Lord, grant to us that we might be diligent soldiers, that we might keep our sword always sharpened and ready, that we might turn our attention upon it each and every day, and to meditate deeply and to drink from the bounty of the truths that this word communicates. Forgive us, O Lord, when we so often fail to see the glory that you have spoken, and that you have spoken a word of salvation and grace to us, and that you have created us in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness, and that you are reshaping us in the same in order that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to love and to delight in those things that you love and that you delight in. Help us, O Lord, to contend for the truth in every sphere and quarter of our life. Help us, O Lord, to resist the duplicitous, deceitful schemings of those who would seek to turn us away and to tickle our ears and to communicate what they think we want to hear And may it be what that we commit ourselves to your word and to the truth that you desire us to hear. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep your pulpits pure, that you would be with the churches and the many churches that are even represented here. You would be with the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in all things they might commend themselves to their people and to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might preach from sincerity, that they might preach openly, that they might preach boldly, that they might not cave into the trickeries and into the vain philosophies and deceits of men in order to grow churches, in order to build platforms, in order to gain notoriety and a high esteem in the eyes of men for themselves, but that in all things may your ministers become less in order that Jesus Christ might become more. How we thank you for your word, how we thank you for the great glory that it is to live in this day and age where your word is prolific, where many of us have multiple copies of the Bible, where we have access to it even on these phones that we carry around with us each and every day, that today is not a day where we have an excuse to live in blindness and in ignorance of the truth of what you have communicated in your word, when we have faithful churches, when we have so many faithful authors and books and theologians and pastors and such readily accessibility to your word to study, and so much time and so many conveniences that we can give ourselves to meditating and to pondering and to poring over the truths of your word. How often we have squandered our time, how often we have not redeemed our days, how often we have not spent it in the fruitful labors of studying your word. Grant to us, O Lord, that if we are to stand firm, that you would help us to wield this word rightly, and to love it, and to adorn ourselves in it.